The year is 580 BC. It's been 6 long years, but you remember it like it was yesterday. Some of your family and friends were killed in their homes. Others tried to flee and were chased down and captured like animals. There was chaos. Horses were stampeding through the streets, fires burning, people screaming, crops and vineyards trampled, destruction on all sides. It was futile to resist. There were too many of them. They were too strong, too swift, too organized. Everyone had heard the rumors and the rumblings, but now you have seen with your own eyes how well earned was their reputation for cruelty. Where are they taking us? The person in front of you asked. To Babylon. At least that's what others are saying. Over the years, you'd traveled that road north of Jerusalem countless times, always to return to the city you loved. But this would be the last time, and deep down you knew it. A soldier paused the procession just long enough for you to look back on the city and where the temple once rose above the horizon, nothing but smoke rising up from the ruins. It's all been reduced to a pile of stones. Where was God on this day? The one who with mighty acts of power delivered his people out of Pharaoh's hand and from captivity in Egypt, only now to stand by and watch as you are marched off in the other direction into a new captivity hundreds of miles away. Where was God? Weren't we his chosen people? Why did he abandon us? Were the Babylonian gods too strong for him? For several long months on your march eastward, these same questions resurface over and over. And those questions have now haunted you for 6 years in this new land. The glory of Israel is gone. Where is God? Why did he abandon us? Originally, the books of 1 and 2 Kings were just one book, the book of Kings. It was written to a people who were trying to make sense of their situation. Some of those Jews had been taken off to Babylon, but others, let's not forget, remained in Jerusalem and tried to live in what was left of it. The miserable conditions are described by the prophet Jeremiah in Lamentations. He wrote, "All of her people groan as they search for bread, as they barter their treasures for food to keep themselves alive. Those who once ate delicacies are destitute in the streets. Those nurtured in purple now lie on ash heaps. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It's become dry as a stick. Those killed by the sword are better off than those who die of famine. Racked with hunger, they waste away." What can be written to such a people? Whether they're the few remaining Jews who are struggling to survive in Jerusalem, or those who've been taken captive off to Babylon, or a third group of Jews who were swept away to Egypt, where it all began 8 centuries earlier. What could be written to help people make sense of their situation, and a people who had lost everything? The book of Kings. We don't know who wrote it for sure. For a long time, the consensus was that it was written by the prophet Jeremiah. Not too many people believe that today. It was likely compiled from several different sources that we don't have access to. In any case, 1 and 2 Kings is God's word. It's God's word not just to those post-exilic Jews in Babylon, or in Egypt or in Jerusalem in the 6th century B.C. It's God's word to us, to you and I, today. But can we believe it? Plenty of people have come along to question whether this book is history, whether it's truthful or not. And my reply to that is very simple. Luke chapter 4, verse 24, records an encounter that Jesus had with the people of his hometown, Nazareth. Listen to this. "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to them, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you, there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." Well, where did Jesus get those stories? Same book that we're studying, the book of Kings. And the whole point that Jesus is making to these Nazarene crowds is that if God is looking out for these people, then maybe you're not as special as you thought you were. And that whole point falls apart if Jesus is relying on fairy tales. If Jesus treated Kings as historical, then that's good enough for me. If it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. 1 Kings is true history for us. One final thing before we break into this book of 1 Kings, and we're just going to keep on going from 1 Kings into 2 Kings, treated as one book. The author writes to a people, a Jewish audience, who were expected to have been familiar with the Torah. They were expected to know the law of Moses, and it is in the book of Deuteronomy especially that we find ourselves just kind of being drawn back to several times. Deuteronomy is always lingering in the background as we read the book of Kings. Deuteronomy 8 is an example of one of these things that we would think of. "If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God." And that's just a little summary. Go to chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. Read the whole thing. The blessings for obedience to the covenant, the curses for disobedience to the covenant. Read the whole thing. We're going to see all that unfold. That's the concern of the author of Kings: faithfulness to God. Now, when we say that Kings is historical, we're not saying that the author is trying to give like an exhaustive political history. He's surely not. In fact, he himself referred people to other sources. He said, "As for such and such king, you can read about all of this in the annals of the kings of Israel." So the author of Kings was concerned mainly about covenant faithfulness. Were God's people, and were the leaders, the kings who were over them, faithful to the covenant of God, and did they heed the warnings to stay true? We will see. Before we jump into 1 Kings 1, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We would be lost without it. We do not have any illusions that we could come to you and find you and know things about you that aren't revealed to us. We don't have that wisdom. We don't have that insight. We rely upon you. We rely upon your word and upon your spirit. And so may we have ears to hear and hearts that are humble before you. Teach us, Lord, we pray. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 1. When King David was old and well advanced in years, he could not keep warm even when they put covers over him. It sounds like my wife. I'm kidding. Sorry. All right. So his servant said to him, "Let us look for a young virgin to attend the king and take care of him. She can lie beside him so that our Lord, the king, may keep warm." Then they searched throughout Israel for a beautiful girl and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful. She took care of the king and waited on him, but the king had no intimate relations with her. Such was the sad state of affairs in the ancient world. Women were often valued not for who they were, but for what they could, how they could serve men, especially powerful men. This case is no exception to that. Abishag was treated like a human heat blanket, and I doubt that she even had a choice in the matter. I imagine she was just told, "You've been chosen." Evidently, other historians have confirmed that this was not an uncommon practice for those with circulatory problems, couldn't stay warm. I think Josephus mentions this too as kind of standard ancient medicine. Old Testament scholars seem unanimous that David's officers had more in mind than simply keeping David warm. The normal duties of a concubine were expected of her in hopes that she could somehow revive the body and the spirit of the declining king. But David was beyond that point, as the text indicates. If this was all there was to the story, I doubt that it would even appear in the book. The short account really just serves the larger story. It's significant for a couple of reasons. First, the mention of David's weakened condition, in that the text is sort of signaling to us sort of a state of despair for Israel itself. Israel was in a perilous state. There was danger and uncertainty in that. And then the second reason this story appears, you're just going to have to wait till chapter 2, and you'll see why it's significant. So hang on. Verse 5. Now Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward. Pay close attention to this because it's really important. And I think it foreshadows a lot of what we'll see in 1 and 2 Kings, especially with respect to what's going on in the northern kingdom. So he put himself forward and said, "I will be king." We'll come back to that. So he got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. His father had never interfered with him by asking, "Why do you behave as you do?" He was also very handsome and was born next after Absalom. And you have this parenthetical here in verse 6. And I think it's interesting that the author takes the time to mention David's permissive parenting style. And I don't want to make too much of this, but this is here for a reason, okay? Young parents, and especially young fathers, listen to me. The father who will not discipline his children, the father who won't discipline his son, is setting him up for a hard life. And one of the things that he's potentially setting him up for is the curse of a selfish existence and the loneliness, the tragedy that comes along with such an existence. I don't want my sons to experience the loneliness and the tragedy of a selfish existence. And so I want to discipline them. We're all inclined that way, to be selfish. And so God gave us all parents to help us, direct us out of that, so that we can start to see our world and not just see ourselves. Adonijah was stuck in that self life because he had a father who never interfered with him and said, "Why do you behave as though you do? You need, I want to redirect you, son." The same could be said, I think, of David's relationship with Absalom. So notice the comparisons of Adonijah to Absalom here. First, the subtle one. We read that he put 50 men to run ahead of him. Where have we read that before? 2 Samuel chapter 15 says, in the course of time, Absalom, big brother here, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. That's kind of an interesting thing, because you'll read about, later on, you'll read about 50 men accompanying people to come and confront Elijah, and it didn't go well for them. It's almost like, just don't ever get 50 men to run ahead of you, okay? So that's not going to go well. But we're hearkening back to Absalom, kind of in a subtle way here, but now the explicit way. Both of them were handsome. Both of them physically impressive. Kind of like Saul, right? Saul, a head taller than everybody else, physically impressive. And God says to Samuel, I don't look at the stuff that man looks at. I look at the heart. What is the author possibly signaling to us when he notes the physical impressiveness of this man, but then mentions nothing positive about his character? That's not incidental. When we think of Absalom, you think back to 2 Samuel, isn't Absalom's name almost synonymous with tragedy? The comparison to Adonijah's deceased older brother is foreshadowing what will also become of him. Verse 7, Adonijah conferred with Joab, son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they gave him their support. But Zadok the priest, Benaniah, son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei and Rei, and David's special guard did not join Adonijah. Adonijah then sacrificed sheep, cattle, and fattened calves at the stone of Zeholeth near Enrogel. He invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah who were royal officials. But he did not invite Nathan, the prophet, or Benaniah, or the special guard, or his brother Solomon. So Adonijah had thought all this through. This was a well-planned thing. He waited for the right time. Okay, there was this window of time in which David was now weakened, but had not yet appointed Solomon. So he's got this window of opportunity. Adonijah had allied himself with important people. He had thought that through. He had incorporated a sacrifice here, either to try to win over God and get God's favor, or to convince the people that he had God's favor, or maybe both, not sure. He flattered the royal officials, treated them to a party. He was a flatterer. So it again kind of reminds us of Absalom. But look at verse 10. Not everyone was there. Solomon never got the invitation, and it wasn't lost in the mail. All of the brothers were invited, except him, because he would have ruined the fun. You ever been left out, like all your friends get together, and you're like, wait a minute, I wasn't invited. It's because you would have ruined the fun. I'm kidding. But Solomon would have ruined it. At least it would have been really awkward. And so here's this party going on. And to a lot of people, this is only natural. Right? Adonijah's kind of next in line. David's first son, Amnon, you probably remember him, he was killed by Absalom that was an act of revenge for the rape of Absalom's sister Tamar. The second oldest, Kileab, I kind of forgot that he existed until this week. Kileab was David's second oldest. He's only mentioned once in the Bible, 2 Samuel 2. He is the son of, I'm forgetting her name now. The guy died. Thank you, Abigail. So Kileab, he's just mentioned once, and then he disappears from the scene, and he's kind of presumed dead by now. The third oldest, Absalom, obviously is dead. So now it's Adonijah, and this would just be natural to a lot of people. However, not everyone was excited about the prospects of Adonijah as king. Verse 11 says, then Nathan asked Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, have you heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king without our Lord David's knowing it? Now, back in verse 7, we get the impression that Nathan and some of the other important officials, they were on to this. They knew what was brewing. They didn't go over to Adonijah, and maybe they thought, oh, all of this is going to fizzle out in time. But now word gets back to Nathan, it's happening. This is going on. Nathan wasn't just a prophet. Nathan was kind of crafty, and he had a plan. So speaking to Bathsheba, verse 12, it says, "Now then, let me advise you how you can save your own life and the life of your son Solomon." So this is life and death here. "Go into King David and say to him, 'My lord, the king, did you not swear to me, your servant, surely Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne. Why then has Adonijah become king? While you are still there talking to the king, I will come in and confirm what you have said.'" Now, some have suggested that this was a lot of trickery and deception on Nathan's part, that maybe this promise never took place between David and Bathsheba. And so David, now senile, she can go in and say, "Remember you said this?" And he would go, "Oh, I forgot about that." But the text really doesn't tell us that David's senile. I don't know that that's what's happening here. In fact, I think we're going to see from David some real leadership and wisdom and, you know, just decisive action that I think kind of rules that out. But here's how it all played out. Verse 15. "So Bathsheba went to see the aged king in his room where Abishag the Shunammite was attending him. Bathsheba bowed low and knelt before the king. 'What is it you want?' the king asked. She said to him, 'My lord, you yourself swore to me, your servant, by the Lord your God, Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne.'" And there's no biblical record of this, by the way, okay? This is apparently something that was said in private. "But now Adonijah has become king, and you, my lord, the king, do not know about it. He has sacrificed great numbers of cattle, fattened calves and sheep, and has invited all the king's sons, Abiathar, the priest, and Joab, the commander of the army, but he has not invited Solomon, your servant. My lord, the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to learn from you who will sit on the throne of the Lord, the king, after him. My lord, the king, after him. Otherwise, as soon as my lord, the king, is laid to rest with his fathers, I and my son Solomon will be treated as criminals." While she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet arrived, and they told the king, "Nathan the prophet is here." So he went before the king and bowed with his face to the ground. And at this point, it appears that Bathsheba leaves the room. Nathan said, "Have you, my lord the king, declared that Adonijah shall be king after you and that he will sit on your throne? Today he has gone down and sacrificed great numbers of cattle, fattened calves, and sheep. He has invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, Abiathar the priest. Right now they are eating and drinking with him and saying, 'Long live King Adonijah.' But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaniah son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he did not invite. Is this something my lord the king has done without letting his servants know who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" This is a real test for David. Will Adonijah's gamble pay off? Will David be too weak to stop him at this point? It all boils down to David's response. From here, David calls Bathsheba back in. He reaffirms his oath that Solomon would sit on the throne and reign from there. And he'd get right on it that very day. So hop down to verse 31. It says, "Then Bathsheba bowed low with her face to the ground and kneeling before the king said, 'My lord, may my lord King David live forever.'" And that was just a common expression, obviously not meant to be literal, but more just kind of like saying, "May your fame and your influence endure." Let's see how David pulls this off. Keep in mind, in the eyes of a lot of important people in Israel, Adonijah is already king. It's done, practically. Verse 32. King David said, "Call in Zadok the priest. Nathan the prophet and Benaniah, son of Jehoiada. When they came before the king, he said to them, take your Lord's servants with you and set Solomon, my son, on my own mule and take him down to Gihon. Now, everybody would recognize that mule. It wasn't an ordinary mule. It was the royal ride. And that's significant in itself to see someone besides David sitting on that mule. David continues, verse 34. There have Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anointed him king over Israel. Blow the trumpet and shout, long live King Solomon. Then you are to go up with him, and he is to come and sit on my throne and reign in my place. I have appointed him ruler over Israel and Judah. And they were one at this point. But there was some distinction between the kingdoms. It's one kingdom. Verse 36, Benaniah, son of Jehoiada, answered the king, amen. May the Lord, the God of my Lord, the king, so declare it. As the Lord was with my Lord, the king, so may he be with Solomon to make his throne even greater than the throne of my Lord, King David. So they did all of that. And unlike Adonijah's sort of private coronation, this was all public. And the public responded. Solomon rode the mule to Gihon. He was anointed there. Jump to verse 39. All the people shouted, long live King Solomon. And all the people went up after him playing flutes and rejoicing greatly so that the ground shook with the sound. A little hyperbole there. Verse 41. Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they were finishing their feast. On hearing the sound of the trumpet, Joab asked, what's the meaning of all the noise in the city? Even as he was speaking, Jonathan, son of Abiathar, the priest, arrived. Adonijah said, come in, a worthy man. And you're going to see that expression again soon. A worthy man, a man of good character. A worthy man like you must be bringing good news. There's this idea in antiquity that if you brought bad news, well, we might as well just kill you. You know, you're a scoundrel. But if you're a good man, you're going to bring a good word. Not at all, Jonathan answered. Our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent him with Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaniah, son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites. And they have put him on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon. From there they have gone up cheering, and the city resounds with it. That's the noise you hear. Can you imagine what was going on in Adonijah's mind at that point? Can you imagine? Oh, crap. Moreover, Solomon has taken his seat on the royal throne. Adonijah hadn't been seated there. Solomon beat him to it. Also, the royal officials have come to congratulate our Lord, King David, saying, may your God make Solomon's name more famous than yours, and his throne greater than yours. And the king bowed in worship on his bed and said, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has allowed my eyes to see a successor on my throne today. It's game over for Adonijah. There's just no doubt at this point. And I'm not sure if the guest's reaction influenced Adonijah's reaction or if it's the other way around, but they all sort of had the same panic here. If you look at it, their response from the news to the news from Jonathan says, at this, all Adonijah's guests rose in alarm and dispersed. But Adonijah, in fear of Solomon, went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Then Solomon was told, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon and is clinging to the horns of the altar. He says, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. The horns of the altar is kind of like base, okay? All these games we played as kids, like, you know, the oak tree is base. That's kind of what they think it looks like. That's actually a horned altar that was uncovered at Megiddo. That wouldn't have been the one, but they think that Solomon probably had that built. And you'll notice those horns that protrude from the corners. That's what these guys would do. They would grab onto it. And this was a sanctuary. It was considered a holy place. And so if someone is threatening your life, you better get a hold of those horns, because it was considered a potential offense to God for someone to be slain while taking refuge in that sacred place. The same man who just shortly before had put himself forward and said, "I will be king," now he's clinging to the horns of the altar. Now he's just going to be lucky to get through with his life. Adonijah's plea tells us something about him. At the very least, he was not oblivious to the degree of the threat, the danger that he's in. So he doesn't say, "Let my brother swear to me that he won't put me to death." That's not how he phrased it. Look at it. He says, "Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death." Very clever wording on Adonijah's part, and maybe that flattery just saved his life that day. Verse 52, Solomon replied, "If he shows himself to be a worthy man," there's that phrase again, "not a hair of his head will fall to the ground, but if evil is found in him, he will die." Then King Solomon sent men, and they brought him down from the altar, and Adonijah came and bowed down to King Solomon, and Solomon said, "Go to your home." See, this was conditional. If you can show yourself a worthy man, if you can stay clean and act honorably, then you'll be permitted to live. If not, it's curtains for you. And only one person would be the judge of that: Solomon. No such thing as a jury trial in those days. "Go home, Adonijah." Now, when Adonijah got home, what do you think he did? Text doesn't tell us. When he got home, did he get humble and say, "I'm lucky to be alive. That was a close one. I am going to be on my very best behavior. I'm just going to be thankful that I survived that little brush with death"? Or did the one who earlier said, "I will be king," did he get busy planning and scheming? If we let the Bible speak to us, what do we know about true kingship? Is it the kind of thing to which someone with enough self-ambition just appoints himself when the time is right, when he thinks he can pull it off? Mark chapter 15, Pilate asked, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. King of the Jews, Jesus claimed himself to be. Earlier, this same king told us about how this kingdom works. Oh, it's not like the normal kingdom that you hear about. You'll recall the story from Luke 22. It says, "A dispute arose among the disciples as to which of them was considered to be the greatest." Now, that sounds like a debate that Adonijah and Absalom, if they had been alive, would have just loved to get right in on that debate, right? Who's the greatest? Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles," he lumps them all together here, "the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors, but you are not to be like that." Okay, so they've been arguing about who's the greatest what were the criteria? When I'm making my case as a disciple, maybe I'm Peter or maybe I'm Philip or whoever. If I'm making my case, how am I arguing that I'm the greatest of the greatest? That my greatness is greater than yours? Well, just last night I washed everybody's feet. Or this morning I helped a little boy carry water to his family. That makes me the greatest. That makes me worthy. Is that what they were saying? When they were claiming greater greatness than the next guy, I have a feeling they were really debating about who resembled these Gentile kings the most, right? Based on what Jesus says, he sets them straight with his own example. He says, you're not to be like those Gentile kings. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest. And the one who rules like the one who serves doesn't remind us much of Absalom or Adonijah. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Adonijah had put himself forward. No one else put him forward. Put himself forward. He was used to that. He said, I will be king. In fact, in the Hebrew, that pronoun is, he chooses the emphatic, so that's how we should read it. I will be king as opposed to anyone else. Notice Jesus didn't do that. He didn't put himself forward. What's he say? The Father conferred on Jesus a kingdom. And that's one of the things that David got right, by the way. When you read, you know, after David was anointed, there's this long saga, right? He's serving King Saul. Saul's trying to kill him. David's actually saving Saul's life. And people are saying, look, you're anointed. Take it. And David says, no, he's the Lord's anointed. David was slow to take power. David was slow to accept glory. That's one of the things David really got right. He trusted that when the timing was right, God would exalt him. And what do the scriptures say to us? God exalts the humble. Jesus essentially says, don't be like the kings of the Gentiles. They're all the same. Be like the King of the Jews. Be like me. 180 degrees difference. Not lording it over others. Not using power to seek one's own interests. Oh, if he's really king, let him come down from the cross. Let him prove it. No, you don't understand. This king is there to serve. He's there to love. He's there to give up his life. That's the kind of king we're looking for. Not one who puts himself forward. One who sees power. One who sees opportunity as a chance to serve others. The question that lies before us as we embark on this study in 1 and 2 Kings, the question is, how well do David's descendants, starting with Solomon, how well will they join in on this in living lives that are faithful to God, that point ahead to the ultimate King of the Jews? Next week, we're going to pick up on Solomon's story and pick up in chapter 2. So read that in the week to come. And in the meantime, serve each other in love. In the meantime, imitate the King of the Jews who came not to be served, but to serve.